We're looking at a tough text today. But to set it in some kind of context, I want to remind you of a story of someone who, unlike Neelman, never did anything wrong. He told the truth, and yet was criticized. He spoke of the future, but was denigrated. And finally, those who were supposedly his family were those who abandoned him, who sold him, who turned him into a refugee, and even a racially despised refugee. For doing good, he was put in prison, and then he was abandoned for doing good again. You know the story of Joseph. Now, of course, what we also know is that there was a huge reversal. And so the text we're going to begin with comes many years after these events, where what's happened is that Joseph's father, who has come down to live with him in Egypt, has died, and the brothers doubt Joseph's sincerity. Follow along while I read Genesis 50, because it sets in motion the text that we're looking at. Genesis 50, verses 15 to 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. That is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of your father, of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Hold that text in your mind. We're going to come back to it again and again. And let's read the text that I want you to read with me a couple times that will kind of be the focus of this one another. Together, it's Ephesians 4, verse 32. Let's read it together. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Okay, we try it one more time. I want you to remember this. This is the memory verse for the day. Sunday school has memory verses, classes in session. Say it with me. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." As gently as I can, because I'm speaking out of a huge sense of inadequacy today. I don't think I do this. Not a pro here. But this text, as well as many others, says that forgiveness is both a command to obey and a character trait to be revealed in those who know the forgiveness of Jesus in their life. In order to practice this discipline as Christ followers, we need to do a couple things. I want to suggest three things. First, we need to know what forgiveness is and it isn't. Secondly, we need to practice what seems to be impossible. Amen? Some of you, the wheels are already turning, and you're saying, "Oh, McCoy, I don't want you to talk about this today." Some of you have been on this road and you say, "Oh, McCoy, you have no idea how badly I have been wronged." We need to practice what seems impossible. And thirdly, we need to become people of grace in a world of hate. Now, let's unpack this a bit and help us understand it. First of all, the definition of a tough idea, what it means, what forgiveness is and isn't. The most important question to establish is, what is forgiveness? And I want to suggest a couple things. First of all, what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness, listen carefully, friends, is not forgetting. It's called the false path of moral amnesia. In the New Testament, in speaking of the ambitions of his life, Paul says in Philippians 3, "I forget what is behind and I struggle for what's ahead so I can win the prize to which I'm called in heaven." Is Paul suggesting at this point that he puts out of his mind everything that's happened before? And the answer, of course, is no. The nature or understanding of what Paul's saying is that he lets go of the things of the past. In other words, it means that we're not going to allow the experiences of the past to dominate our future and prevent us from doing what God's planned for us to do. In other words, even though we're influenced, we will not let the past control us. But forgiveness does not mean forgetting. Implied in the written record of Joseph's account is the fact that he was wronged and he did forgive. And in fact, it's part of the historic record to remember precisely what has happened in the past, but not to let it control you. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Number two, forgiveness is not avoidance. It's not the false hope of an ignoring outlook. Forgiveness is not making light of something that we find hurtful. Now, to understand, there are some minor irritations. We play games with it. We joke about it. Maybe we don't like the color of your tie or your lack of tie. We have minor irritations. Maybe the music wasn't exactly right. It's a minor irritation. Maybe the way things happen, you can ignore. But when true hurt comes, it's not helpful to say it doesn't matter. When a relationship is spoiled, something more is necessary. And while it might be necessary to delay the confrontation, to allow the emotions to cool down, to ignore evil results in the buildup of immoral sludge that damages health and brings lack of healing to a community and to people. But forgiveness is not ignoring. Three, forgiveness is not excusing. I call this the curse of the whatever culture. Do you understand that culture? Something happens and you say, whatever. Uh-uh. Forgiveness is not denying that one has caused hurt and is responsible for their actions. There is a tendency to err too much in this direction in our day and age. The truth is that some people are more sinned against than are sinners, but they deny responsibility for choices. C.S. Lewis, in his article, Fern Seeds and Elephants, says this, if one was really not to blame, then there's nothing to forgive. In that sense, forgiveness and excusing are opposites. Forgiveness is not a mechanism to tolerate systemic abuse, repeated hurt, or even domestic violence. Someone can't hit another person and then say, I forgive you, and then go on and keep doing the same thing. Forgiveness is not excusing bad or hurtful behavior. Some of you know, last year our building was broken into. You remember, we saw the glass all over the place. So what we did was we installed an alarm system. And the second go-around, when it was broken in, the alarms went off. And we understand that the perpetrator was caught. We still don't know what's going to happen, but we understand that he was caught. The police then contacted the powers that be at GBC and says, would you like to press charges? And we said, sure. And after they're put in prison, we'll relegate them to the GBC prison ministry. You catch the drift here? Forgiveness is something that does not include forgetting, avoiding, or excusing. Behavior has consequences. And to not hold people responsible for their behavior ultimately demeans them as people. So what is forgiveness? I think the Bible uses this issue primarily in economic terms because we understand the give and take of money a lot easier than we do the currency of moral exchange. The Bible says that forgiveness equals the canceling of a debt, the depletion of an account. In the New Testament, the word translated to forgive means to not only let go, but to cancel a debt. And I found that the phrase, I forgive you, seems empty, but maybe the better phrase is, I release you, I let you go, I let go of this offense, I cancel your debt. You owe me nothing now, I renounce my desire to get even with you. That way, the imagery of the biblical language is filled with is much more specific, much more concrete in its meaning. Now, understand that just because you forgive someone doesn't mean that reconciliation will take place. But at least at this point, you've done what you can to set in motion the pathway of reconciliation. And in that process, what is owed to you is depleted. You will not hold the IOU over the other person. Quinn Shearer, a freelance writer, tells in Decision Magazine of the devastation caused in her life when her father left her mother to marry his secretary. She was 12 years old at the time. Years later, she came to a deeper commitment to Jesus when she asked him to be the Lord of all her life. Not only did she tell Jesus that she forgave her dad, she also asked him to forgive her for all the bitterness, hate, and resentment that she had built up over the years. She began to write him letters. Sometimes he wrote back hateful letters, but each time she chose to forgive him, 25 years later, just before he died, her father said to her plainly, "I'm glad you forgave me." You understand that when we come and say, "I forgive," our account is depleted. We've given out what we'd like to hang on to. How is our account restored? How do we get the resources to keep going on? And I suggest that what happens is that we go back to the cross. Because I love and hate the little word "as" that's found in our text. It says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." Our account has been filled because we've been given or forgiven far more than we could ever forgive anyone else. You see, the problem we have is that we think we're the moral center of the universe. We're really, it's God. And when you sin against God, either by deliberately doing something that he wants you not to, or by ignoring his command, you offend not just a temporal, a person in here in time, but an eternal being. The consequences of your actions toward that God are eternal in length, because he is an eternal God. There's no way you as a temporal person, someone who's bound by space and time, can make right the offense against someone who's eternal. In another way, Jesus puts it this way when we are told how to pray. He says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." The standard for forgiving is that we need to forgive as Jesus has forgiven us, and we need to forgive others as we have been forgiven and forgive others. It was Jesus who asked forgiveness of the Father for the very evil that sustained his being crucified. Luke 23, he says, while he's on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." We come back to this little word "as." The work begins not only in us, but through us to others. And friends, I think the reason I have difficulty in giving forgiveness to others is I don't realize how much I've been forgiven. It's all too easy on my part to act morally superior and hold it over those who I perceive to be less worthy. And it's only when I come back to the cross and realize that Jesus died for me and forgave all my sins that my account is filled and I can release others from the debt of evil that they owe me. If that's what forgiveness is and isn't, then how is it practiced? And I want to suggest that discipline, it's a hard exercise, not easy. We get to the one another's of the New Testament. This one, forgiving one another, I think ranks as the most difficult. But I want to suggest that forgiveness is only the first step in the process of restoring relationship. It's a unilateral decision. In other words, it's a decision that you can make independently of other people's response. You forgive because you recognize that God has forgiven you a whole lot more. You forgive. It's the first and essential step of a long process. It's something I can do independent of people's responses. What it paves the way for is the second step, which is called reconciliation. That's bilateral. I in my mind go before God and I say, Lord, I forgive X person for what they've done. And then out of the humility of understanding that Jesus has forgiven me a whole lot more, looking at the right time and place, I go to person X and I say, you know, it really hurt when this or that happened, but I want to let you know I've talked to Jesus about it and I forgive you, not because I'm morally superior than you at all. Just forgive you. Reconciliation happens at that point where they ultimately have been worked on by God and they say, you know, I blew it. Would you please forgive me? But that's only the second step. The third step is called restoration. And for some folk, that restoration process takes the whole rest of their life. It's the restoring of a broken relationship, the healing of systemic abuse. You see, God is not indifferent to injustice. And it's not just that when you say, I forgive and I forgive you, and they say, please forgive me and I forgive you, that everything's put back to normal. No! But there's a process that now can take place where no longer do we seek to hold it over or try to get even, but we seek to restore what's been taken. God will see justice will take place. Sometimes it may not happen in this life, but it surely will happen in the next. And it's our responsibility to be agents of forgiveness, agents of reconciliation, agents who seek to help restore the brokenness that happens by virtue of evil. Forgiveness matters. Let me just run through seven reasons why I think it's important to forgive. Some of these I know personally, some of which I just have read. Again, I'm not saying I'm a pro-forgiver here today, friends. But the first reason is that unforgiveness will hurt nobody more than myself. I understand that. It chews in you, it becomes a knot in your soul. RVG Tasker has pointed it this way. He said, probably more characters are spoiled by the nursing of grudges and the harboring of grievances than by anything else. An unforgiving spirit blocks the grace of God from working in my life. In the words of our text last Sunday, when you don't forgive, you give the devil a foothold in your soul. I'm not saying it's easy. Two, unforgiveness will often hurt others. While I'm in my funk and want to hold on to the pleasure of feeling angry at another person, I impact other people along the way. And the interesting thing is that the lack of forgiveness has a multiplier effect. The more I don't forgive, the more I pass that spirit of unforgiveness on to everyone else. It becomes, among other things, part of a tradition, part of my identity, and finally part of my culture. Oh, I'm never going to let those rigid people forgive them for what they did to me. The terrible toil of unforgiveness has been all too obvious in countries like Northern Ireland, Yugoslavia, East Africa, and the list goes on and on and on. When I don't forgive, I hurt other people, even those that are not initially involved. Three, unforgiveness may deny healing to another person. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes the folk who have wronged me are desperately looking for a way back into a relationship, and if I don't grant it, ultimately, I don't allow them resolution to the things they've done wrong. When I forgive another person for what they've done, they become a real person, not just a list of grievances that I hold on to. Four, this seems patently obvious, but unforgiveness affects my relationship with God. Matthew 18, Jesus tells a story that we've also looked at its counterpart in Luke last year, of the story of the servant who's been given an enormous amount of money, an infinite amount of money. And then he goes out and sees his fellow servant who owes him only about 50 bucks. And of course the person says, you've got to give it to me. And because they don't give it to him, he says, I'm going to throw you into prison. When the master hears this, that his servant has been forgiven billions of dollars and he can't forgive 50, he throws him into prison. And the nature of the text is, the moral of the parable in Matthew 18:25 is this. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each one of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. The story is obvious. Christians, we've been forgiven an infinite debt, and unless we forgive others a lesser debt, then God will hold it against us. And it affects our relationship with God. Five, we've already mentioned this. Unforgiveness is readily exploited by the evil one. You see, one of the great strategies that Satan employs to hinder our personal growth and undermine kingdom work is to be an unforgiving, cold people. Paul urged Christians in Corinth to forgive their members who had caused hurt because he says, you need to do this, 2 Corinthians 2, I've done this to keep Satan from getting the better of us. We all know what goes on in his mind. If we don't forgive, then we allow the evil one to come in and corrupt the very treasure of the good news of Jesus. 6, unforgiveness or forgiveness positively demonstrates Christ's presence. When we forgive, there's a kind of grace that can move through both your soul and your spaces. And finally, forgiveness shows our experience of God's forgiveness. As forgiving people, we become illustrations of the work of God in Christ. Now, all of this, I think most of you would already understand. You would kind of say, yeah, McCoy, I get the theology. I understand where you're at. But you have no idea how bad I've been hurt. You're right, I don't. But conversely, you don't know how I've been hurt either. The real question becomes whether I will admit to God that my sufferings and my hurt really don't belong to me, they belong to Him because He owns me. Can I suggest that there's a couple things that happen when we practice, both in our mind, our behavior, and our conversation, this destiny of forgiveness? What happens when we become a people of grace in a world of hate? What does forgiveness make us? And here's the issue for me. The first thing that forgiving somebody does is it orients me to the future. Hear carefully how this works. When you don't forgive someone, you're always pinging back to reassure yourself that, in fact, you're wrong, holding on to it. Not only did they do something wrong, they kept doing something wrong. Keep. And we nurture it like Smeagol does the precious. What forgiveness does is it kind of all of a sudden allows us to say, oh Lord, I've done what you've told me, even though emotionally I'm not particularly excited about doing it. Now you better do your thing. And it orients me to see what God might want to do next. Because I've done what you've asked me. And understand, friends, emotionally, I may not feel like doing it. I'm doing it as an act of obedience in the face of the wonder of God's act toward me. But forgiveness allows me to look forward to the future as to how God's going to pull it off. The reason for the story of Joseph in the Bible and the multitude of other stories in the Bible about forgiveness and healing is to show the consequences that when God's people do a good thing, healing occurs in the background of all the hurt. For unforgiveness and resentment locks me into the past. By forgiving, we affirm that God can bring justice to the fore and that the best is yet to come. It becomes almost humorous. Some of you know, not many, but some of you know that we've had issues, myself and my brother and sister, regarding the settling of my father and mother's estate. And what was funny, at one particular time when life got particularly bad, my brother-in-law said, I can just see my father coming up to the pearly gates, and on the other side of Peter, there was his wife, my mother, and as he got through the pearly gates, he had some splaining to do. Now, understand what's going on, is that what happened was, is we recognized that we couldn't do anything about it, but if we harbored her, it ultimately hurt us. But we could look forward to heaven. Can I say, secondly, that forgiving one another encourages us to be holy, both personally and corporately, and I want to suggest intergenerationally. Once a month ago, I was reading a book by Perry Neese called It's called The Grand Obsession. Perry is a journalist who, about mid-30s, decided that she wanted to learn to play piano. So she took lessons and all of a sudden discovered that there are pianos and then there are pianos. And the book is an obsession on her to find the perfect grand piano. In one of the chapters, she talks about the visiting of a Steinway workshop, restoration workshop in New York City. And as most of you know, Steinways are hand-built. In other words, not that they actually each cut his hand, they do use machines to cut the wood and all that stuff, but they're hand-assembled. And the skill, not just in tuning, but in voicing and creating the action of the piano, the way the keys are played and how they're struck, is an art form. And that art form has been passed down sometimes 2, 3, 4 generations. What Steinway artisans, the folk who voice the pianos, do is that once the piano is put together and is finally up to standards to be put out, is that they will go and underneath sometimes the A key, the 440 key, or somewhere that you can't see, they will write their signature in pencil on the wood. This one day, Perry Neese was in this factory, and she saw this artisan who was bent over a piano, and the whole action was in his lap. I could do it on this one. Take all the keys out, the little hammers and the rest of it. He was taking apart one particular thing, and the man sitting there was crying. Perry asked the supervisor, "Why is he crying?" The supervisor told her, "Well, he's just discovered the signature of his grandfather on the piano." And I thought to myself, friends, I want the signature of forgiveness on the DNA of my relationships, such that my grandchildren will see it someday. I want it such that when harm was done to me, I not only forgave, but signed the soul of someone who generations down the run would produce a legacy of forgiveness. You too. Because it's all too easy to hold on to the hurt, harbor the resentment, and not let us fulfill what Paul tells the Ephesian church to do. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven me. You too? Now, I recognize in this particular thing, the cognitive content of what's going on is pretty easy to get a hold of. The hardship is what's going on in the heart right now. And so I'm going to ask for just a moment of quiet. I'm going to ask you to come before God and say, "Oh Lord Jesus, there's folk who have done things in my life that I just haven't forgiven to today. And before you and you alone, I want to say, even though it hurts to give it up, I want to say, I forgive them. Would you give me the grace to take the next step in the road to reconciliation?" We have a moment of quiet, then I'll pray. I'll have a final song, an announcement. We'll be dismissed to the road of forgiveness. Let's be quiet together. Lord Jesus, you know our hearts. You know our hurts. You know the people that your Spirit has brought to our minds. And in this quiet hour, we want to say, Lord, help us to be agents of your forgiving grace. And would, as a result of our weak decisions to forgive, would you come through and renew us, heal us, and help us to forgive one another, just as in Christ you've forgiven us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.